Romans chapter 8, we begin with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then if you would turn to Galatians chapter 5, where we read beginning in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of Galatians chapter 5. Knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. We read in verse 23 in connection with our study today from Galatians chapter 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. The fruit of the Spirit is temperance. And as we come to the end of these studies on the fruit of the Spirit, it's good to keep in mind that Paul is dealing in this section of Galatians with the right approach to going on with God. For 4.5 chapters, you could say that he had to counter the wrong approach to going on with God. This was a problem in Galatia, and it was a serious problem. However sincere they may have been, they were nevertheless sincerely deluded by the notion that sanctification was the means to God's continued favor rather than the result of faith in God's unconditional favor based on the merits of Christ. They had lost track of the gospel, if we could put it simply. They had lost track of the glorious truth that salvation is full and free, that justification is by faith. Now, I think we can certainly perceive the wisdom of God in including this epistle to the Galatians in the canon of Scripture, for the propensity to commit the Galatian error, I'm afraid, is a propensity that would and that has characterized much of Christianity throughout the history of the church. Indeed, there have been times when such error has gripped the entire church at large, so to speak, bringing on the dark ages and underscoring the need for the light of the gospel to penetrate the thick darkness again. So Paul spends the first section of the book countering the Galatian error. But beginning in chapter 5 and verse 13, he lays down the right approach to going on with God. After countering the wrong approach, he's now ready to put down the right approach. And we read in that verse, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." There's a good statement. There's a good summary of what it means to go on with God, to walk in freedom and to put freedom to the right use. And the verses that follow address the issue of the right use of Christian liberty. And included in Paul's discussion of Christian liberty, we find in these verses that we've been studying for some weeks now, in verses 22 and 23, these virtues that we call the fruit of the Spirit. We have noted throughout these studies that it is by definite design that these virtues are called the fruit of the Spirit. They are called the fruit of the Spirit because they represent the result of the Spirit's work in the life of the Christian. These virtues are not manifested in a Christian's life by the Christian simply trying to understand what they mean and then striving to emulate them. Now, it is true that the Spirit does lead us into the Word of God in order to understand these virtues. There's no denying that. That's a part of the Spirit's ministry to guide us into the truth. But perhaps just as importantly, if not more so, is the way the Spirit leads us to Christ and then leads us to a deeper understanding and greater appreciation of who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished for us. And this understanding and appreciation then becomes the driving force behind our striving to manifest these virtues. Through this spiritual process, through this leading of the Spirit, guiding us into truth, leading us to Christ, the Christian is able to maintain a right perspective on all that he strives for. When a right perspective on the gospel or a right perspective on the doctrine of justification by faith is maintained, then the Christian's striving is within the realm of his liberty. And he's governed by the love of Christ, both in terms of his awareness of Christ's love for him and the expression of his love for Christ. The whole process, you could say, takes place in the realm of humble gratitude and love. And when that perspective is lost, that perspective of humble gratitude and love, when that perspective, I say, is lost, as it was in the case of the Galatians, then his striving becomes the labor of religious bondage. Martin Luther understood this difference of perspective in striving and expressed it well in the second stanza of his hymn, where he writes, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." And to the degree that we recognize that Christ is on our side, that he is with us, that he is for us, To that same degree, you could say that our striving will be rightly motivated. And so the Holy Spirit leads us to the truth of God's Word, and He leads us to Christ Himself. And as a result, the fruit of the Spirit is manifested in the Christian's life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And today we come to the last of these virtues. The fruit of the Spirit is temperance. You could say that there's a sense in which temperance represents the culmination of the Spirit's work in us. The culmination of all these other virtues. For any of the previous virtues to be missing, you see, there in all likelihood will also be missing this virtue of temperance. This is that virtue that speaks to us of self-control. And indeed, many English translations use that phrase to translate the word, self-control. The concept behind the word has to do with a disciplined Christian lifestyle. And the Christian's life is disciplined or controlled both by what he refrains from doing and what he practices doing. He is disciplined or balanced, in other words, in his making the right use of the legitimate things of the world as well as the right use of the means of grace in his life. He practices discipline not merely from what he refrains from doing, but also in what he moves himself to do. And don't we all know this in our own experience? It does take a certain discipline. It does take a certain strength of resolve to apply ourselves to the things that we need to do, as well as to refrain from the things that we shouldn't do. And so the man who knows this fruit of the Spirit, the man who knows temperance, you could say that he gains the mastery over himself, over the flesh, over the world. And he establishes for himself not merely moderation in the things he uses in the world, but he establishes for himself good spiritual habits in worship, in prayer, in the study of Scripture, in meditation, and in his communion with God. It's not without a cause, you know, that a follower of Christ is termed a disciple of Christ. The term disciple implies discipline. And so a disciple is one who leads a disciplined life or a life of temperance or self-control. In drawing an analogy from the realm of the Olympic athletes of his time, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, "And every man striveth for the mastery, And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." In borrowing from the analogy of the Olympic athlete, Paul is teaching us that the same type of discipline that is applied to the athlete who conditions himself for the race or for the fight, he conditions himself through a time of physical preparation. He conditions himself by abstaining from certain things. And in like fashion, so the Christian does the same when it comes to his spirituality. Here then is a good description of temperance, one that strives for the mastery, one that keeps his body under, one that practices what he preaches, you could say. And so let's look today then at this fruit of the Spirit by raising the question that I've been raising with many of these virtues, which simply is this: how does the Spirit lead us to temperance? How does the Spirit lead us to bear this fruit, temperance. Consider with me, first of all, that the Spirit leads us to temperance through mortification of the flesh. Through mortification of the flesh. We read from Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit," and notice the emphasis on the Spirit's work in this, "if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." The same truth is expressed in Galatians chapter 5. That's why I read the rest of the chapter. And in verse 24 we read, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." To mortify, the term mortify is a term that means quite literally to put to death. Now, Paul's describing a spiritual process. The Lord Jesus Himself described this spiritual process very graphically with words that many find puzzling today, as if to suggest that the Lord Jesus is teaching us that we need to maim ourselves physically. But listen to what the Lord says in Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30, where He says, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Now, the Lord is not speaking literally of maiming our bodies. He is using that figure of speech, however, to show how serious an issue we're dealing with when it comes to mortifying the flesh, being done with sin. He's speaking spiritually of putting those things to death that would cause us to stumble into sin. And it's worth noting that it's in the context of a man committing adultery by wrongly looking on a woman that leads to lust that the Lord Jesus is calling us to pluck out our eyes if they're leading us astray in that fashion. You know the Sermon on the Mount. You know how the Lord on that occasion deals with how the law penetrates not merely the actions but the thoughts and intents of the heart. And if a man so much as looks on a woman with lust, as far as God is concerned, he's guilty of adultery. And to show how serious that sin is and to what actions we should take to avoid it, the Lord does adopt literal language by saying it would be better to pluck out your eye and cast it from you than to sink into that sin. We don't take that very seriously today, do we? We look upon sin and we look upon that sin as having some sort of cultural acceptance to it in our day. So that we make great allowance for ourselves. We tolerate so much in terms of what we're willing to view, rather than taking the action of mortifying the flesh. Now, it's important to remember that these verses on the fruit of the Spirit take place in the context of spiritual warfare. In verse 17 of Galatians 5, we read, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." We have what seems to be an impasse. The flesh lusting against the Spirit against the flesh. How can we go forward? How can we gain the victory? How is this impasse to be overcome? It's to be overcome by mortifying the deeds of the flesh. And this mortification process is something that takes place by faith. Remember the emphasis that Paul has placed on faith. It is as an act of faith that we count the truth of verse 24 to be so, so that they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That is something that you could say is positionally true. When we identified with Christ, we identified with His death in such a way that His death counted for ours, so that we can say positionally before God, we have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. This same thing is expressed by Paul in Romans 6 and verse 11. This verse is what I consider to be something of the essence of obedience when it comes to the obedience of faith, or when it comes to obedience to the gospel. How do we obey? How do we practice the obedience of faith? Listen to what Paul says in verse 11 of Romans 6. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You could say that there's a threefold process that takes place in Romans 6, and it carries over even into Romans 7. We studied this process some time ago. The process can be described by the three main verbs that we find in Romans 6. Those verbs are know, reckon, and yield. Know, reckon, and yield. When we know the truth of Christ, we know the truth of our identification with Christ in His death and burial and resurrection, then in a deliberate act of faith, we reckon. Or we count it to be so. That's what the term reckon means. It's the same term that sometimes is translated by the word impute. To impute, to count, to reckon. You hear mention made over and over again of God imputing Christ's righteousness to us. God counting us to be righteous only for the righteousness of Christ given to us and received by faith. Well, in like manner, we are to count or reckon or impute as an act of faith that we are dead to sin. Which means I count myself as being dead to sin. Now bear in mind, we have to do this by faith. Because there is a sense in which we are flying in the face of what our senses will tell us. Our senses will say to us, you are very much alive to sin. You commit it daily. How can you say you're dead to it? You're too familiar with it. You're dead to God. That's what the senses tell us. You have no sense of His presence. He might as well be some abstract theory as far as you're concerned. You seem to be so far from Him. But it is as an act of faith, and let me just emphasize here, that when I say this is an act of faith, I am not suggesting that we try to psych ourselves into living in a make-believe world just because it goes counter to our senses. No, there is good grounds for us to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We count ourselves that way because that's how God sees us. And God doesn't live in a world of make-believe. If God sees us that way, it has to be because there's good reason for God to view us that way. And the reason God views us that way is because He sees us joined to His Son. And so that's what we must do. We must view ourselves then the way God views us, as being joined to His Son in His death and burial and resurrection. And then, as I say, in a deliberate act of faith, we reckon upon what we know. This is the essence of gospel obedience. So following our knowledge of the gospel and our faith in the truth of the gospel, in particular, our faith in our union to Christ in His death and burial and resurrection, then comes the third of these words, these verbs, know, reckon, and yield. We know the truth of the gospel. As an act of faith, we appropriate the gospel. We count those things to be so. And then we yield ourselves unto God, or we present our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. This, you could argue, is the mortification process that we practice. This is how the Spirit works temperance in us. And let me say in this respect that the Spirit does not work in us in order to make us more moderate in our sinning. The Spirit works in us rather to mortify or to put to death the deeds of the flesh. This is temperance as it relates to the sins of the flesh. Now, I'm sure that you're aware, as I am also, that a far greater challenge that many Christians face has to do with the right use of things that in and of themselves may be legitimate, but become sin because of an excessive use or a wrong use of them. Peter speaks in his second epistle, chapter 1 and verse 4, of corruption that is in the world through lust. Lust is what can take something that's perfectly legitimate when it's set in the right use according to God's Word. Lust is that which can take something legitimate and corrupt it and convert it into sin. That's a telling phrase, isn't it? It speaks of things that in and of themselves can be legitimate, but they become corrupt on account of fleshly lusts. Lusts are fleshly cravings that master us, desires that become so strong that they rule over us. And there are many things that become corrupt through lust. You could say that money is something that's legitimate in and of itself, yet something that can become corrupted through lust. And we see this lust exemplified by those that make the pursuit of money their whole purpose for existing. Entertainment. Oh, there's one that strikes home in our day, isn't it? What's wrong with entertainment? Well, in and of itself, there isn't anything necessarily wrong with it. Although, mind you, and we all know this, don't we, that there is so much sin in entertainment. And shame on us for allowing ourselves to be entertained so much by sin. Oh, we would never condone the sin. We would never seek to live out the things that we see. We only allow ourselves to be entertained by it is all. But granting that there can be entertainment, a legitimate form of entertainment, something legitimate in and of itself, but becomes corrupted through an excessive desire for it. I have to have it. I can hardly stand to be without it. I must have it. And it becomes an excessive desire. I can remember in the early days of my Christian life, I was such an avid Green Bay Packer fan that I could not give up the Green Bay Packers on Sunday. And I can remember to this day, sitting in church, anxious for it to get over. Oh, I hope he hurries up. That game starts at 1 o'clock. And I want to eat lunch before the game starts. And it becomes an excessive desire. I have told people along the way, my blood runs green. I grew up in rural Wisconsin during the Vince Lombardi era. I will not watch them on a Sunday today, but neither will I miss them on a Monday if I don't have to. And a legitimate desire, but something that becomes corrupted through an excessive desire for it. I remember one of our ministers years ago sharing with me. He was down in Florida at the time. I don't know what football team he was rooting for down there, but I remember him sharing how they had choir practice in the afternoon, and there would be those in the church that would sit out in the parking lot listening to the game and would come in and send signals to those in the choir how the game was progressing. You knew where their minds and their hearts were. So this man said, it becomes an excessive desire for something that in and of itself can be completely legitimate. I'm afraid that if we were to answer our first catechism question in terms of what we see in American culture today, we would have to say that man's chief end is to be entertained at all times and to amuse himself forever. Doesn't that describe so much of our philosophy of life today? Intimacy is designed by God to be a blessing between a married man and a woman, but becomes corrupted through the power of sensuality. Food is a blessing for which we give God thanks, and yet we find a vast difference between those that eat to live and those that live to eat. Such is the power of our corrupt natures that we can take even the legitimate things of this world and find a way to turn them into sin. Temperance is the mastery over these things, the mastery over the flesh. Temperance is the enabling power of the Spirit whereby we mortify the sins of the flesh and moderate the right use of the things of this world. So mortification is the first way in which the Spirit leads to produce temperance. Would you consider next that the Spirit leads us to temperance through guiding our affections? Mortification, you could say, is the negative aspect of temperance. The guiding of our affections, you could say, is the positive aspect of temperance. And so much of our spiritual warfare, you know, is a contest for our affections. Christ calls for our affections to be chiefly applied to Him, so much so that our affection for other things, even legitimate things, should amount to hatred in comparison. And so we read in Matthew 10 and verse 37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That's in keeping with the first and greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord our God with all our mind and heart and soul and strength. Christ, of course, is worthy of our chief affections because of the greatness of the love that He's shown toward us, because of who He is and what He's done. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." In John 15 and verse 13, if Christ therefore has the highest place in our affections, then our highest priority will be to worship Him. Our highest priority will be to learn of Him, to commune with Him. And where this priority is rightly assigned, then all lesser things will fall into place and will obtain temperance or self-control with regard to the things of this world, because our affections will be ordered right. The problems come when we assign greater affection to the things of the world than we assign to Christ. John Owen makes an interesting observation in a work of his entitled The Spiritually Minded Man. In addressing the issue of our affections, Owen notes how little value God places on the riches of this world. And the evidence for this is seen in the way God allows even Christ's rejecters very often to have a greater portion of this world's fame and fortune than He dispenses to His own people. The world, by and large, is richer, materially speaking, than the people of God. God has allowed that. Doesn't that say something about the value that God places on the riches of the world? That He's willing to impart them to the Christ rejectors in fuller measure than He may to His own people? Owen then goes on to ask why the people of God would place in such high esteem things that God obviously places in such low esteem. But such is the power of the flesh that it would lead us to place greater affection on things that are perishing than we place on the things that are everlasting in duration. Oh, that the Spirit would work in us all the way He worked in Moses, so that we, like Moses, would esteem the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. So we read in Hebrews 11 and verse 26. Can greater accumulation of the world's goods commend us to Christ? Can greater fame in the world gain us God's favor? Can greater contacts with those who have the world's fame and fortune gain us everlasting habitations? I believe, along with some commentators, that the Lord Jesus was speaking sarcastically when he said in Luke chapter 16 and verse 9, "And I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon or the money of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." And a few verses further down, he says in verse 13 of Luke 16, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and the world." Why are we so convinced that we can? This is in keeping with what Christ teaches in Matthew 6 and verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And so the whole issue between the flesh and the spirit really is an issue of affection. Where are your affections? Where is your heart? To the Christian who manifests the fruit of temperance, his affection is chiefly on Christ, and everything else in this world becomes subordinate to that affection. In the Spirit's power, he mortifies the things of the flesh and the things of this world. Whatever he uses in this world, he does so in subordination to his love for Christ. The Spirit leads us then into the love of Christ. We saw that when we studied the very first fruit of the Spirit, which is love. The Spirit leads us into Christ's love. And the love of Christ becomes the governing principle behind the things we use in this world and the way we use them. If the things of this world steal our affections, then we must learn, and sometimes we have to learn this the hard way, that all that is in this world is vanity at best. That's the lesson you may recall that Solomon had to learn, the richest man in the world, the wisest and the richest man in the world, who had it all, who wouldn't deny anything that his flesh wanted. At the end of the day, he had to confess that it was all vanity and vexation of spirit. I'm afraid we force ourselves to have to learn that lesson time and again. I dare say that many of the problems and challenges that Christians are forced to face and deal with are traceable to the stealing away of their affections by the things of this world. This is what leads to dissatisfaction with life, dissatisfaction with our jobs or with our relationships or with our status in the community. What has happened? Our affections have been stolen by wrong things, and it leads to discontentment. It's traceable to an unbalanced or an intemperate view of the things of this world. That's not the way the Spirit leads. It is the way the flesh would take us, and it eventually becomes the way of covetousness and immorality. May we be found instead walking in the Spirit, being led of the Spirit, minding the things of the Spirit. If we are being led by the Spirit, then we'll be led to Christ and we'll find in Him our all in all. It will be His love that satisfies us. It will be the joy of salvation that motivates us. It will be the peace of God that passes understanding, that stabilizes us. And as the Spirit so leads us to manifest these virtues by leading us to Christ and leading us to the Word of God, then the Spirit's work will culminate in leading us to lead temperate or disciplined lives. You could say then that the Spirit accomplishes two things in leading us to be disciples of Christ, bringing forth this fruit of temperance. He leads us not only to abstain from things that would steal our hearts from Christ, but He also leads us to practice the right things that enable us to establish and maintain our spiritual sensitivity. He leads us, in other words, to worship and communion, to prayer, and to the reading and study of God's Word. And in this way, Christ gains and keeps our affections, and those affections govern our use of the things of this world. And so I wonder this morning, how is the Spirit leading you? Are you sensitive to His leading? The challenge most Christians face is the challenge of maintaining their spiritual sensitivity. Does Christ's affection for you govern what you do and what you don't do? Does His affection for you govern your use of the things of this world? Or does the world have such a grip on your affections that you're altogether negligent when it comes to walking in the Spirit? Or in other words, how do your spiritual habits compare to your worldly habits? I'm afraid that all too many Christians flatter themselves into thinking that they're using the things of the world in moderation. But if they were to compare their spiritual habits with their worldly habits, they would have to confess, if they were honest, that it's the world that pretty much governs most of what they do. Oh, may the Holy Spirit Himself search our hearts and deal with us about our priorities this morning. May the Holy Spirit Himself compel us to apply ourselves to a greater effort towards spirituality so that our affections will be in the right place and then everything else fall into place. And then could I say a word finally on how the Spirit leads us to temperance through the strengthening of our resolve. He leads us to temperance through the strengthening of our resolve. None of us are perfect. None of us could say when it comes to the conflict between the Spirit and the flesh that the Spirit wins out every time. Oh, we cave into sin. We cave into the flesh. We cave into the world. We go the way of the world and we become hard-hearted toward the things of God. Our lives become unbalanced, undisciplined, intemperate. And it becomes the Spirit's work in such instances to minister the gospel to our hearts and to draw us back to Christ. The professing Christian that can actually go the way of the world and the flesh and not eventually be bothered by a carnal walk probably really isn't a Christian at all. The Holy Spirit, you see, will not leave you alone if you belong to Christ. You will give up on yourself more readily and more often than the Holy Spirit will give up on you. And so we read in Hosea chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 of the Lord's dealings with Israel in their practice of going astray. The prophet says, "Therefore, behold," this is the Lord Himself speaking, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her path. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now." The Lord, of course, being that first husband. And so we're taught the Lord will pursue you. He will convict you. He will eventually close you in so you're forced to look up to Christ again. And when that happens, and thank God it happens, and when it happens, you'll come to your senses, you'll confess your sin, you'll make things right between you and God again. This is the great blessing of the gospel and a part of our freedom under that gospel. We have the freedom to start over. We have the liberty to start anew and afresh each day. I love the text in Lamentations that reads, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." And so the Holy Spirit leads us to the truth of Christ's faithfulness and the truth of the sufficiency of His atoning death. And when this happens, we are able to say boldly, as Micah says in his book, chapter 7 and verse 8, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." You see the resolve behind that statement? You see the way the Holy Spirit works that resolve in us? In this fashion, our resolve is strengthened by the mercy of God to persevere in the faith. And so I wonder this morning, as we bring this section of Galatians to a close, are you manifesting the fruit of the Spirit? Can you detect the Spirit of God leading you into the love of Christ so that you love Christ in return? Does the Spirit lead you to the joy of salvation so that you draw your strength from that joy? Has your understanding of justification by faith brought the peace of God that passes understanding to your heart? Oh, if you've experienced these things, then I dare say that you'll also know what it is to be long-suffering, to be gentle, and to be good. You go from faith to faith. You're willing to submit to the Word of God in meekness, and that, you recall, is what meekness means, submission. And all these things, in a sense, come together to raise you to the level of being temperate. You live a life of spiritual discipline because the Spirit leads you to mortify the flesh. He guides you into the love of Christ, and He strives with you to persevere in the faith. You're temperate because Christ has won your heart. Has He won your heart? I trust He has. If He has, then you'll know something in your experience of what we've been studying over these past several weeks. I trust that you'll hear the still small voice of the Spirit of Christ saying to you today through the Word of God, "My Son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways." Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before Thee, we must confess to our shame that very often we're double-minded and we're unbalanced and we're undisciplined, and our affection for the world puts us out of kilter in our walk with Thee. Oh Lord, we live in a culture where this is so easy, to have this kind of thing happen to us. And we know, Lord, that we've been warned from Thy Word. The children of Israel were warned from God that when they came into the land and conquered and subdued it, and they lived in the luxury of being at ease, they were warned not to forget God. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt forgive us for forgetting Thee so often. We thank Thee, Lord, that You don't give up on us. We thank Thee that grace continues to prevail because it's been purchased by the blood of Christ. Oh Lord, we ask of Thee, therefore, to empower us by Thy Spirit that we may live the Christian life in the way that it's meant to be lived. We ask, oh Lord, that Thou wilt so draw our affection out to Thee, that everything we do and everything we refrain from doing is governed by our consciousness of Thy love for us. And Lord, strengthen our resolve to do away with the things that get in the way of our walk with Thee. And help us, O Lord, to walk with Thee in truth, manifesting these virtues that are described to us in this portion of Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, for our freedom. We thank Thee, Lord, for giving us the Holy Spirit. And we ask, blessed Spirit of God, that Thou wilt indeed guide us into the truth, lead us unto Christ, strengthen our resolve, and grant that we may indeed bring glory to our Savior's name and enjoy Him forever. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.